Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon and taking your calls. And we'd love to hear from you if you have time to call and you have a question about Christianity or about the Bible, maybe an objection to Christianity or an objection to the Bible. You're welcome to call here. If you disagree with the host about anything, you can call to a balanced comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. So if you're listening on Martin Luther King Day, 2022, this is a live broadcast. So you're welcome to join us at 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I was in a conversation the other day about spiritual gifts. And we were talking, and it was brought up that there was a test that was being offered that somebody could take and to discover your spiritual gifts. And I made the comment that I said I didn't think that we were admonished to discover our gifts, but we were admonished to use our gifts.
Mm-hmm.
And I made the comment that I felt that if somebody was walking in the Spirit, whether they put a label on their gift or not, that they would be using their gift. What do you think?
Well, that's actually precisely my own view. I know that there are churches that have offered spiritual gift, assessments, questionnaires and things like that. And I don't know how accurate those are. I don't know what they will show anyone about their spiritual gifts. But I agree with you. You don't have to know the name of your spiritual gift. Whatever your spiritual gift is, if you're walking in the Spirit of Christ, you'll be doing it. It'll be, or more probably, the Holy Spirit will be doing it through you. Now, spiritual gifts range from a wide variety, from things like prophecy and healing and speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues in the lists that Paul gives, on the one hand, all the way to what we might consider another extreme, where gift of helping, a gift of giving, a gift of showing mercy to people, a gift of leading. Those are like entirely different kinds of gifts, but they're all in the spectrum of what the Bible calls gifts of the Holy Spirit, or gifts of grace, charismata in the Greek. Now, when you're walking in the Spirit does through you what he's going to do through you. And you may not even know what the name of it is. Maybe there's not a name for it, or maybe there is and you don't know what it is that God's doing through you, but other people will know. If you walk in the Spirit, other Christians will know what it is God is doing through you to bless them. You might actually acquire a label for your gift, but I'm not sure why that would be of value. I have a label for my gifting. I call myself, I believe I have the gift of teaching, but this is not something I took a seminar to find out whether I did or not. I just became a Spirit-filled Christian, started following Jesus, and that's what began to happen is people, initially just in conversations with people about the Bible, it turned out that God would speak to them and teach them things through our conversations. And then eventually I was asked if I would teach Bible studies, and I had never considered it. I didn't aspire to be a Bible teacher, nor did I aspire to find out what my spiritual gift was. I just wanted to walk with Jesus. And when you walk with Jesus, you'll find out if you're gifted in helps or giving or showing mercy or leading or in speaking in tongues or prophesying or teaching or, any of these things. It'll manifest because the Holy Spirit manifests himself through these things. And I think that, I think taking spiritual gift inventories, as some people do, to find out their spiritual gift, I think it's innocent enough. I think they're probably well-intentioned. They want to make sure they're not neglecting something that God is gifting them to do. But it can also become kind of narcissistic in a way. I mean, it can become such a focus on me. What is my gift? What's my title? How does my title compare with other people's titles? I have other gifts. I'm not saying everyone who takes these inventories has that attitude, but I've certainly found it in certain people. I think that you can almost forget about discovering your gift and just discover how to walk with Jesus. And then whatever your strengths are that the Holy Spirit has given you and anointed you about will be what will flow from your life. And I've always said, I think other people will know what your spiritual gift is before you do. Certainly in my case, I didn't think of myself as a Bible teacher at all, but other people did. Eventually, I felt like, well, I guess that's confirmed by what I do and the impact I'm having on people. It seems to be through that function rather than through certain other things I do. So, you know, eventually you might say, yeah, I guess I know what my gift is. But if you don't, just walk with Jesus and your gift will be ministering to others. Holy Spirit will minister to others through whatever gift he's given you, even if you haven't been able to label it.
What would you say to that maybe the gifts, many of the gifts are given as a way to teach others how to exercise that gift, that somebody with the gift of mercy would show me how to be merciful, and whereas I am called to have mercy on others, they're able to display that in such a way that I learn from it. What would you say to that?
Well, there's an element of truth in that. I think somebody like Mother Teresa very obviously had a gift of showing mercy. I mean, that was her ministry, a mercy ministry. And there's lots of people who have those. Now, when I see documentaries of her life or whatever, when I think about her activities, I think, yeah, I'd like to be more like that. You know, I'd like to be more merciful like that. But that doesn't mean I will have the gift of showing mercy. I mean, it may be something that develops in my Christian life or in my character, but does not define my principal contributions to the kingdom, as in her case it did. You know, but yeah, I mean, when I see people who give generously, it makes me perhaps want to give more generously myself. When I see people serving more, it makes me want to serve more. I think that a gifted person can inspire in others a greater cultivation of that activity, whether it's their gift or not. I think everybody can improve in almost all the areas. I mean, Paul said that not all are prophets, but he said you may all prophesy. You never know if somebody will prophesy or not. And he said one person has a gift of speaking in tongues, another person has the gift of interpretation. But he said if you do speak in tongues, you might want to pray that you'd have the interpretation so that you wouldn't have to depend on someone else to have it. So in other words, even if it's not your gift, God can do it through you. And maybe you're not a teacher, but the Bible says for the time you ought to all be teachers. You know, he said to the Hebrews, you have need that someone teach you again. But the idea is that not everyone is a teacher, but everyone should be, in a sense, a teacher, teaching others, able to answer people's questions about things of God and so forth. Maybe not like a teacher, a full-time teacher does, but you know, any Christian should be able to give a reason for the hope that's in them with meekness and fear, Peter said. And so we shouldn't say, well, my gift is in this area, and therefore I don't do these other things. No, if I happen to know what my gift is and what area it's in, I can still do other things, but I'm mainly going to be doing the things that I'm gifted at. Because when you do a lot of things that you're not really gifted at, they wear you down. I think you tend to be overextending yourself if you try to do a lot of a certain kind of work that you don't have a gift. If you've got the gift, then God's doing the work, and you're just kind of resting and going along for the ride in a way as he works through you. But even if you don't have a gift in a certain area of helps or giving or showing mercy or any of those things, you can certainly become better at it. And so same with teaching and maybe some of the other gifts as well. But it's the Holy Spirit that gives out the gifts to different people. And it's ours simply to walk in the Spirit and see him use us in those areas. All right, let's talk to Drew from Cleveland, Ohio. Drew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Quick question. I'm having a hard time dealing with an adult daughter of mine who is basically, I have an ex-wife who they believe that she's like manic depressive and bipolar. And I wasn't really sure how to process that. I'm not sure how to frame the question, but like, how would I look at that through a Christian worldview, you know, and have answers for such things, you know what I mean?
You know, how old is your daughter?
She's 22.
Okay, so she's still pretty young. Well, I mean, I would say this. If somebody suspects that she has what they would call a mental illness, I would, first of all, want to have her checked out by a regular doctor to decide if that's the case or not. I mean, I'm not sure what a mental illness looks like, but I know that there are physical illnesses that can make people behave poorly. There can be certain kinds of chemical imbalances that make people behave strangely. Certainly a thyroid imbalance, hypoglycemia, you know, hormonal imbalances. Those things obviously affect people's moods and things like that. So I would say, first of all, a regular doctor doing regular blood testing and so forth should be able to look into the situation and say, oh, well, here's your problem. You know, and if there is no problem, once a doctor's decided there's no physical problem, then you have to decide, is this what people call a mental illness, or is it something spiritual? Because I'm afraid too many people wouldn't know the difference. If they see a person who's got a spiritual problem, let's just say they're spiritually undisciplined and therefore very, very carnal, and therefore very selfish and very, you know, immature and things like that. And I mean, people like that, that's a spiritual problem. Another kind of spiritual problem is demonic. You know, some people have demons. This would be not the first diagnosis I would run toward, but it's there. It's a possibility. So, I mean, after you find out that it's not physical, if it isn't, then I'd say explore the spiritual. Now, if the person is not spiritually deficient, then maybe there's some other mysterious kind of problem they have, in which case, I guess you'd have to decide what the Christian response to it would be. But most Christians have gone to a psychiatrist or a mental health expert before they've gone to the physical and spiritual investigation part of the situation. They just, you know, someone's behaving badly, they go to a counselor, a psychologist or a psychiatrist, and then they'll maybe be prescribed some drugs, which are psychiatric drugs or something. This is not the first line of defense against bad behavior. I think the first line of defense of someone whose behavior is somewhat erratic would be to see if there's something physical behind it. And if there's not, then to treat it initially to see if it's a spiritual issue. And I think in most cases you'll probably find it's one of those two things. If it's something else, then I guess you can start looking for experts in whatever it is. I have a series of lectures at our website you could listen to that might be helpful to you called Biblical Counsel for a Change. It's called Biblical Counsel for a Change.
I haven't listened to that one.
Okay, that's at thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures, and it's a series. And I go through this kind of stuff in considerable detail.
Thank you, Steve. On a side note, I just wanted to say I've been listening to you for, maybe a year and a half now, and I really had to reexamine everything that I have been taught over the past, 5 years since I would say I was born again. And it's just, it's very refreshing to hear some way to not indoctrinate people so much as tell them what to think, but how to think, and then especially read the Bible for yourself and come to some of your own conclusions on some of these, you know, harder things that people tend to, you know, go back and forth on, Calvinism or all these different types of things, you know. So I just wanted to say thanks for all your hard work, and I know that you put a lot of time and work into it, and I know you love it, and it's really caused me to grow closer to the Lord, I think, from the things that you have said and brought to my attention to see for myself.
I'm certainly glad to hear that. Thank you for saying so. And of course, we do always have to continue to reexamine what we believe because we're not omniscient. We're growing. And so, especially if they are things that we picked up initially when we first were converted, because the Bible says he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And whatever, you know, people are converted into various kinds of churches and backgrounds, and they pick up along with their conversion the theological mindset and ideas of the group that they are converted into and have their first exposure to. And yeah, you know, maybe they're fortunate. Maybe the group that they came into initially is good and has it all right. But you can't assume that. You can assume one thing, and that is that whatever group you were converted to were probably the first ones that began to shape your mind in Christian things. And yet, if you'd been converted into a different group, your mind might have been shaped differently. So the question is, you know, how do I know that what someone told me when I first got converted is not better understood somewhere else than if I'd been converted in another group somewhere? But the Bible is the place we go to check those things out. And it's a lifelong lesson. It's a lifelong learning, I hope. You know, you don't just say, okay, I was dispensational. Right. Now I've given up on dispensational. So now I know everything. You know, no, you don't. You know, you're going to keep learning for the rest of your life.
It's sort of through that I've realized it's like you're just going to be learning for the rest of your life.
Which is fun.
You know, it is fun. And, you know, without hearing some of the things that I've heard from you, I sometimes wonder how had I never come out of that, you know. And it's like I did have one other question about the Old Testament and the Law and the Prophets. Would you say that everything in the Law and the Prophets, as it says, Jesus fulfilled the Law and the Prophets, would you say everything prophecy-wise was fulfilled by the time 70 AD rolled around, or would you say that there's...
I'd say pretty much. Yeah. You know, there may be some things that look a little beyond that. I mean, when Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70, in Luke 21:20 and following, he said that these things are going to happen so that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Now, all things that are written refers to the Old Testament prophecies. He didn't say anything about New Testament writings because there weren't any at the time. But,
But
in terms of Old Testament prophecies, he seemed to be saying that essentially everything in the Old Testament was going to be fulfilled. However, the word all things throughout the Bible sometimes isn't as absolute as we might tend to think of it. Mm. I mean, the word all... when Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. Well, not every man has been drawn to Jesus, obviously. So, I mean, there's times when the plagues of Egypt killed all the cattle in Egypt, and then the next plague killed some more cattle. You know, so obviously all the cattle that were killed the first time weren't really literally all of them. There were, you know, some were left behind. So the word all things, while we would think of it as meaning absolute, many times the Bible uses that kind of expression as not really absolute, but certainly not meaningless to say that the fall of Jerusalem was so that all things written in the Old Testament could be fulfilled. It would certainly give the impression that a very large portion, if not all, of the Old Testament prophecies were, in fact, fulfilled by that date. I think there might be, you know, just a few things. There are some things in the Old Testament which have their beginning before 70 AD, but continue to be true to this date. I mean, they're not new events, but like the Old Testament does predict the coming of Christ and his setting up his kingdom and so forth, which he did, and it's still going on. And the growth of the kingdom, you know, Daniel talked about the kingdom as a small stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. Well, that's going on still. That's still going on growing. And similar things. Some of the things in Daniel, I think, may look forward to things that continue beyond, especially AD 70. But for the most part,
pertaining to the age we're in now, so like not necessarily like a future prophecy, more just a, like talking about the age that we're in now that is continuing on.
That's how I would see it. I would see it that way. The present time is the fulfillment of prophecies about the Messiah and his kingdom, but by this present time, I mean the whole past 2,000 years. As far as events of the end of the world, I don't know that the Old Testament spoke about any of those.
Right. Yeah, I just, you know, you get into these, you know, talks with people, and sometimes, you know, people kind of have their minds blown because they're so ingrained in what they learned, which is mostly, let's face it, most everyone learns dispensational premillennialism. It seems like that's the thing, you know?
Yeah. Hey, Drew, I need to take some more calls. I've got a line full. Good talking to you,
brother. Steve. Thank you.
Thank you for calling. Bye now. Jacob from Puyallup, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question comes from John chapter 14 and also Thessalonians chapter 4. Uh-huh. It talks about Jesus was going to go away and then he was going to come back.
Yeah.
And then, so shall we ever be with the Lord? Mm-hmm. So I'm wondering, is this Jesus coming back? Is that the last thing that happens in human history on earth?
I think so. Yeah. Now, I believe that 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 17, are about the second coming of Christ, the rapture, the resurrection. Other passages tell us that at that time there'll be a new heavens and new earth and so forth. I believe that Paul is talking about that. Now, in John 14, where Jesus says, I'm going to go and I'll come again, it's not clear if he's talking about his second coming for the simple reason that the chapter is largely about his promise to send the Holy Spirit. And he indicates that his sending the Holy Spirit is, in fact, him coming again to them in a sense, not in the ultimate sense, not in what we call the second coming, but he went away 10 days before Pentecost, and he returned through his Spirit to dwell in them 10 days later. And I think that's mostly what what John 14 is talking about. So that Jesus says there in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. He'll abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, etc., etc. Then he says, I will not leave you, orphans, I will come to you. Now, I will come to you sounds like he's summarizing what he just said about the Spirit of truth coming to him. Jesus is the truth, and the Spirit of truth is the Spirit of Jesus. In fact, Jesus earlier in the same chapter said, I am the truth. So when he sends the Spirit of truth, it's his own Spirit. He's coming in his Spirit. And then he says, in verse 23, he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him. My Father and I will come to that person and make our home with him. So if you love Jesus and keep his word, the Father and Jesus come to you. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming to make his home with you, he says. So the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 14 is equated with the coming of Christ to us. Now, I'm not sure that the John 14 has nothing to say about the second coming of Christ also. It's hard to say, but we do know that at least some of what he says about his coming in chapter 14 of John is about the coming of the Spirit rather than eschatology. It's talking about Pentecost. But yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4, which you mentioned, is certainly about the second coming of Christ, which is at the end of the world. Jesus said, Paul said that Jesus will raise the dead when he comes in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, he's going to raise the dead in Christ will rise first. Then verse 17 says, the living in Christ, we caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But in John 6, Jesus said that he will raise up his people on the last day. So the last day is when this occurs. He's going to raise up both the dead and the living saints on the last day, Jesus said. So that's, if it's the last day, it means that's the last one. You can't really postulate any events on later days if the one you've come to is the last one. There's no days after that.
I've heard people talk about something that's going to happen, like after Jesus comes back, that then there's going to be a kingdom on earth that we're going to go to, and I don't find that anywhere.
No, that's called premillennialism. And the only place in the Bible that you can really find any reference to this thousand-year reign of Christ is Revelation 20. It's not mentioned anywhere else as such. And the problem is that Revelation 20 does talk about a kingdom age of a thousand years, but it's not necessarily literally a thousand years. The number thousand is used frequently in Scripture to simply mean denote a very large number. So it could be just a very long time. And the amillennial view holds that this very long time is the age of the church that we're living in. Premillennialists believe that when Jesus comes back, he will inaugurate this thousand-year reign on earth. And that's who was talking to someone who believed that. And many people, it's a very popular view, is premillennialism. But the difference is both groups believe that the so-called thousand years, whether literal or not, is inaugurated by Jesus coming. But the amillennial view, which was held by the church through most of history, is that kingdom was inaugurated at Jesus' first coming and exists today. whereas the premillennial view is that that kingdom age begins at the second coming and has not yet come. So the question of whether Jesus inaugurated his kingdom at his first coming or at his second coming is what divides these people in terms of their understanding of that 1,000 years. But the New Testament's very explicit that the kingdom came when Jesus was here the first time. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. In Luke 17, he said, the kingdom of God has overtaken you. And Paul said that God has translated us Christians out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son in Colossians 1:13. So we know the New Testament teaches the kingdom came when Jesus was here, and therefore it exists now. It's not something that awaits his second coming to begin. Anyway, there is a future, though, when Jesus comes back, and all people will be subject to him, but that'll be in the new heaven and the new earth, the Bible says, in the new Jerusalem. Listen, I'm out of time for this segment. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, where the resources there are all free. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go anywhere.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, which means we can take your phone calls for another half hour. And we have most of our lines full. There's one line open at the moment, I noticed. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. I'd like to clarify something. Not that anyone has brought it up, but it has occurred to me that someone might bring it up or think about it. And that is that I'm continually mentioning that everything on our website is free. We don't sell anything, and all the resources are thousands, or at least over 1,000, audio resources and things like that. There's printed resources. Everything's free there. And I always say, you know, nothing is for sale there. Now, if somebody goes to our website, they might notice that my books are there, and we're not offering those for free, but we're not selling them either. My books, of which there are several, are not available from our website because we don't distribute them. We don't sell them. We don't sell anything. Everything we offer is free. The books, we advertise there because we think that people who listen to the show might be interested in the books I've written on subjects similar to those that are asked about on the program. And those books can be bought from places like Amazon or Barnes & Noble or ChristianBook.com or somewhere like that. We just have a display on our website of the books, but we don't sell them. So we really don't sell anything at our website, though we do advertise the books, which are sold through, you know, regular booksellers. But we don't sell anything either at our website or on the air. We don't have any sponsors and we don't have any products to sell. We just want to give freely as much as we can to anyone who's interested. All right, let's talk to Owen from San Diego, California. Owen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hello, Steve. Blessings to you and yours. My question has to do with Isaiah 3:12. When I was at home at Christmas back in the South, a cousin of mine gave me a Christian magazine. Can I say the name of it?
All right.
Mm-hmm. Tomorrow's World.
And okay, so that's Armstrongism. Yeah.
Is that what it is?
That's the Worldwide Church of God. Uh-huh.
Oh, I didn't.
Well,
know
I have
that.
To say this. I have to say this. They used to have a magazine called the World Tomorrow or something like that, and they went through a change in their organization. I think it's the same magazine they now call Tomorrow's World. They also used to put out Plain Truth Plain Truth magazine was theirs also.
Now, they were a cultic group. Truth.
Yeah, they were a cultic group, but they became more orthodox a couple decades ago. So go ahead.
Well, what they were saying about Isaiah 3:12 is this. They were applying it to America and pretty broadly, I think, to maybe the world. And they were saying that with the women's liberation and the feminist movement in the church and in the secular society, that's how they were using. They were saying that Isaiah 3:12 is applicable to the church today and also in secular society as well. And I have a problem with that because Isaiah 3:12 is directed at Jerusalem and Judea for their idol worship.
Right.
And can they correctly say that this is applicable to the church and the world today?
Not directly. Maybe in principle they could try to make some kind of application, but no, you're right. It's not a prophecy about America. It's a prophecy about the destruction of Judah, which was going to happen. Well, actually, in Isaiah's time, Judah was wiped out, but Jerusalem was spared through an Assyrian invasion. And then later on, Isaiah talks about the Babylonians that will actually take Jerusalem also. But here, Judah, in the first six chapters of Isaiah, is described as suffering tremendous results of the Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians had destroyed the northern kingdom already and had come now to the south. They even encamped around the gates of Jerusalem, but were not able to defeat Jerusalem because God sent an angel to save Jerusalem. But they did wipe out all the villages of Judah. And so the place was desolated. And Isaiah is talking about some of the things that are signs that God is judging them. Now, verse 12, Isaiah 3:12, which you mentioned, says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them." So this magazine is saying, I guess, you know, having women rule over you is the judgment of God. Also, earlier in the chapter 3, verse 4 says, "I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them." So their rulers are indicated not to be, you know, manly men. They're children, they're babes, they're women, things like that. In fact, some have suggested that saying women rule over you is not even referring to real women, but just basically saying the male kings are so effeminate that it's as if you have a woman ruling over you. But it can be literal women. I mean, the truth is that the recent rulers at this time, the recent rulers of Judah had included a woman named Athaliah, and then the next ruler was a seven-year-old child, Joash. So you really have a literal woman, a literal child, who were ruling the nation around this time. Just prior to this, actually. So, it's really about Judah. Now, the fact that it is mentioned, I mean, why does God even mention this? Well, I believe he mentions this as an indicator that things are not going well for them, that, you know, that the blessing of God doesn't seem to be on their nation. Look at that. Your rulers are babies. Your rulers are, you know, God gave you, he said, "I will give children to be your princes, and babes shall rule over them." So it's like God is judging them by giving them inferior leaders. But I think we could take that principle and apply it to America. We have had recently some very inferior leaders. It doesn't matter whether they're men or women. Yeah, whether they're men or women, you know, they are. We have had some very inferior men and inferior women leading us in various ways. So, I mean, I think what's being said there is that when God puts you under such leadership, you should wake up and notice, hey, God is not blessing your nation. In fact, this is perhaps a sign of his judgment is upon the nation.
Yes, I agree with you. Yes, I just completed my Master's of Divinity. And when I read this, I'm like, man, I'm not sure that this is really correct what they're saying here. But I wanted to run it by you and get your opinion on it because I do value your opinion very highly. And one other question, if you've got time, you can answer it. If not, that's okay. But the rapture, Paul speaks in Thessalonians about the rapture, that the earth will give up its dead and those of us who are alive in Christ shall be caught up in the air with them. Well, a friend of mine says that that is totally wrong, that we are not going to take off and sail through the air he somehow explained it that it's going to be more like the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain with the apostles.
Hmm.
And that we're really not going to just, you know, kind of like take off when the rapture happens. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, I disagree with them. I don't think there's anything in the scripture to support what they're saying. Now,
right.
I have known people who have interpreted the rapture something other than literally. But again, mm-hmm. while sometimes scriptures can be understood other than literally, you always should have a good reason for doing that. You shouldn't really interpret scriptures other than literally unless you have some kind of a good reason to do that. Now, if someone says, well, I think not going up in the sky, but just kind of being transfigured like Jesus is, that'd be just as good, wouldn't it? Well, maybe it would. But the question is that what Paul's talking about? You know, Paul said the dead in Christ shall rise first, which and then he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air or in the clouds with him.
Right.
And so, I mean, it's possible to take such language non-literally, but why? I mean, what you have to have some justification for doing so, and I don't know of any.
Yeah, I can't find anything in Thessalonians or anywhere that would say, well, this was just a matter of speech that Paul was using. You're not to take it literally. I can't find that.
I've known people who said that being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that they're thinking of the air not as the altitude up in the sky, but they're mm-hmm. thinking of the spiritual atmosphere or the intellectual atmosphere. That they're thinking of it as being caught up in some kind of spiritual sense and spiritual awareness. And they point out that in Second Corinthians, Paul talks about the man who is caught up into the third heaven. He didn't know if it was in the body or out of the body. Most people think he's talking about himself, and I think he probably is. But the mm-hmm. point is, he used the word caught up, the same word, you know, that right. we who are alive, we caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But Paul said he knew a man who's caught up into the third heaven, and he didn't know if it was in the body or not. So what they're saying is this wouldn't have to be a bodily catching up. But I believe it does have to be, because Paul doesn't only talk about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. He also talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about this body, this mortal will put on immortality. You know, this corruptible will put on incorruption. In other words, there's a change in our body. It's my corruptible body that becomes incorruptible. It's my mortal body that becomes immortal at that time. And that's at the same time as the rapture. So, I mean, there's a physical change. Now, catching up to meet the Lord in the air, some people think that means that Jesus is going to catch us up, and then he's going to turn around and go back up, you know, to heaven and take us with him to heaven. Now, that's not really what the Bible teaches. Jesus is coming back all the way here. The Bible indicates Jesus is coming to earth. He's going to reign among us on the earth. You know, he's going to receive the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. So he's coming all the way back here. But to meet the Lord in the air, I believe, means that we actually do ascend into the air to meet him and to accompany him the rest of the way down. And this is the actual meaning of the word meet in the Greek in the other two places in the Bible where it appears. That the word meet, the verb there in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, is found only in two other places. And one of them is Matthew 25:1, where the bridesmaids went out to meet the bridegroom, it says. The word meet is the same. And the other one is in Acts 28, where the people of Rome hear that Paul is approaching and they go out to meet him. That is, the Christians in Rome go out to meet him. Now, in both cases, the bridesmaids going to meet the bridegroom and the Christians coming out of Rome to meet him as he's coming, they're like a welcoming committee. You know, to meet him doesn't mean to connect with him and then turn around and go back where he came from. No, he's coming here, and we're going to meet him in the air to accompany him on the final leg. And that might be a very practical and useful thing if God's going to burn up the earth with the flaming fire and the elements with going to melt with the fire and heat.
I have never heard that before, and I really thank you for explaining that to me.
Sure.
Okay, Steve, thank you very much. Lord bless you, and I'll let you get on to your other listeners.
Thanks for calling, Owen, and congratulations Bye-bye. On your new master's. God bless you. Okay, let's talk to Carrie from Texas. Carrie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I just have a question, and it's just one of the scriptures that talks about this. It's John 20:29. And I just want to get your take on why do you think it's so important? Is it so important to God that we believe without seeing? Because okay. It's just not even human nature. I mean, right. I'm a Christian, okay. And I do believe without seeing, but I can just see how this can be so confusing to people who don't know God, maybe have never
Jesus says there to Thomas, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe without seeing, or who have not seen and yet believe.
Right.
So why is that so important? Well, the reason it's important, and by the way, we might say it's not human nature, but it really is. I mean, are you a married woman?
I'm divorced.
Divorced. Okay, so you don't trust anybody, probably. But most of us
no,
have some people
no,
in our lives
it's
we trust.
Not
okay.
That. I do trust the Lord.
No.
But,
I don't mean. No, I mean
I'm
people.
Christian.
I'm talking about trusting people. I'm saying that people do trust other people for the most part. Children generally trust their parents until they find them to be lying about something like Santa Claus or something. Or husbands and wives trust each other if their marriage doesn't end in divorce. I mean, frankly, if a marriage lasts, and frankly, some do. Many marriages still last a lifetime, and they do so because the wife and husband can trust each other and do. And, when the husband's out of town for a few days, the wife knows, I can trust him. He's not doing anything that, he would not do if I was there. Because there are trustworthy people, and we know that. I mean, we have to live our lives trusting people. You actually, more than trust a lot of strangers. When you read a newspaper article or hear a news program, if you believe the story that you've heard, you're trusting the reporter. Even though reporters aren't always telling the truth, of course, but we have to. If we don't believe anyone, we won't know anything, So, I mean, when you drive on the freeway, you're trusting other drivers that you've never even met. You don't even know if they're sober, but you're trusting that they're going to stay in their lane, and that when you're going across an intersection with a green light, that the people who have the red light are going to stop so that you can cross safely. Now, we know that that doesn't always happen. People cannot always be trusted, but we can't live in a world where we don't trust anybody. We'd be totally paranoid. We have to live in a padded cell. People cannot live without faith in things that they cannot otherwise prove. Now, if you've had somebody, I don't know what your parents were like. My dad and my mom never lied to me, to my knowledge. I mean, I'm almost 70 years old, and I can remember. I've been saying this since I was young. I've never known my parents to lie. Well, that being so, when they tell me something, at least if they're talking about something they know about, I believe them. Now, obviously, they might be wrong about something they don't know about, but if they're talking about something they know about, I trust them because I know their character. And so also, a person can trust God if they know his character. You said you do trust God, and that's good. We should. Some people don't know his character, and they don't trust him. But Jesus said, blessed are those who have not been able to verify this by seeing it or touching it or proving it, but they believe anyway. They believe what God says, even when they can't prove that he's right. After all, as I said, we believe all kinds of people that we don't even know, many of whom are not the least bit trustworthy, but we don't know that they aren't. If we know they aren't, we don't trust them. But when we don't know them not to be trustworthy, we usually believe. If you overhear two people talking in the store and they say something, oh, did you hear today, so-and-so, President Biden did such and such and declared such and such. Now, you might want to check that out for yourself before you pass it along, but in all likelihood, your default mode is to believe, oh, that they must have heard that somewhere. That must be true. Maybe that did happen. Even though they're total strangers. Now, once in a while, you find that a person has lied or was misinformed, but God never lies and is never misinformed. So it says in 1 John, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. We do receive the testimony of men all the time. Or else, if you didn't trust history books, if you didn't trust science books, if you didn't trust news programs and things like that, then you would not be able to know anything about anything except what you have witnessed with your own eyes and experienced with your own, senses. It would mean you wouldn't know anything about history prior to your birth. You wouldn't know anything about any subject in any country that you haven't been to. You'd know nothing about outer space. you know nothing about the microscopic world or any scientific thing that you haven't done the experiment yourself. Because the things we know, and we do know a lot of things that we have not personally experienced, we know it because other people have experienced and we trust them. So we do receive the witness of men. And the Bible says, well, the witness of God is greater. Imagine if somebody who does receive the witness of men, and everybody does, was told something by God and they said, well, I don't believe it. What? You mean that the witness of men, you can trust that more than you can trust the witness of God? First of all, that's not very intelligent, but secondly, it's a little insulting to God. You're basically saying, I don't think God's telling the truth. And this is why it's so important to God that we believe him, even about things that we haven't been able to see with our own eyes. If he says it's true, we should trust him because we know he's trustworthy. More than that, if he can't get us to believe him about things that we haven't seen, then he can't tell us anything, or we can't benefit from the knowledge of anything, of the unseen world. We'll have no idea if there's such a thing as angels watching over us, or demons attacking us, or a God in heaven. Those are all unseen things. But we know they're true. Faith is the evidence of what is unseen, the Bible says. And so we have to learn how to believe God. We believe other people. Why not believe him? And that's partly because he knows a lot of stuff we don't know and that he wants us to know, but we'll never know it by our own experiment. We'll never figure it out on our own or have a chance to discover it, but he wants us to know anyway, and therefore we have to believe it when he says it. And that's why faith in God, when he speaks, and in Christ is so indispensable and why it's so important to God. Okay, let's talk next to Hunter in Alabama. Hunter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good.
Good. Were you ever, at any point in your life, a Calvinist?
Was I a Calvinist at any point? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
Not really. I was raised Baptist, and our Baptist church was not what you call Reformed Baptist. Reformed Baptists are Calvinistic, but I was in a Baptist church that was kind of quasi-Calvinistic. I think most of the people in our church would have probably, if they were asked, they would have said they're like three-point Calvinist or something like that. However, there's 5 points of Calvinism, and you can't be a three-point Calvinist because if you're not a five-point Calvinist, you're not a Calvinist at all. But we thought we were three-point Calvinists because we didn't even understand what those 3 points were. If you understand any of the points of Calvinists the way Calvinists understand them, then you can't accept one of them without accepting all of them. They're logically interconnected. And I never was a Calvinist.
I didn't know if you ever had to come out of that, because I had to come out of it because I was raised in that type of thinking.
Well, I had some
coming out of it.
Yeah, I had some leanings in some ways toward Calvinism. I certainly tended to believe that everything was ordained by God, which is a very Calvinist way of looking at things. I tended to believe that when I read Romans 9 about Esau and Jacob being chosen before they were born, that had something to do with God choosing individuals to be saved or lost, which I don't believe he's talking about that now. Of course, he isn't in the context. But the point is, most people think he is, and I thought he was. So I had some very Calvinistic kind of presuppositions, but I never understood the whole system when I was young. And by the time I did understand it, I had formed my own theology from just my own adult study. And then later I encountered real Calvinists, and in dialogue with them and reading their books, I realized what they really say. And I thought, oh, I never believed really any of that. Maybe a little bit, but not much.
Well, I didn't understand it until I started listening to James White. Uh-huh. And then when I started listening to him, then I really started to understand it. Because, well, that's right. Not right. But then you had kind of challenged me on once saved, always saved. Mm. And when you told me about the passage where being attached to the vine. I didn't want to accept your premise at first. It took some reading and some, because it's so hard to get, I can see how it's hard for people to come out of that. Because once they've been so inundated with it, in some ways
there's a very strong emotional attachment. If you believe in once saved, always saved, you're going to be very emotionally attached to it for two reasons. One of your reasons might be that you feel like, well, if I don't believe this, then I have to believe that maybe I'll lose my salvation. Now, see, I don't believe in eternal security doctrine anymore, but I don't believe I can lose my salvation unless I give up on Christ, and that's my decision. I don't plan to do that at all. I can't imagine why anyone would. I mean, to me, to give up on Christ, even under torture, wouldn't make any sense because I know too much. I know Christ. I can't deny what I know to be true. And therefore, I have no doubts that I'm going to believe in Christ until I die. But if a person gives up on Christ, well, that's another story. Now, a lot of people, I think they don't know Christ as well as they should. And therefore, they think, well, I'm not sure if I'm going to be faithful or not. Well, people like that, their faith is tentative. I'm not sure how saved a person is if their faith is tentative. They may be like that seed that was on shallow ground and it was happy until the sun came up and persecution came and it had no roots and it wilted. Those are people who have a tentative faith in God. I'll believe in God up to a point as long as it doesn't cost me, you know, suffering persecution and stuff like that. And if it does, I'm not sure what I'll do. All bets are off. Well, that's not real conversion. That's mainly just you're making an investment in your future, you think. You're not really surrendered to Christ wholeheartedly. So, I mean, people who are really wholeheartedly surrendered to Christ don't have any doubt that they will persevere. And therefore, they don't need a doctrine of unconditional eternal security when the Bible doesn't teach one. The Bible teaches a doctrine of conditional eternal security. I have eternal security conditional on believing. And I'm meeting those conditions and plan to do so the rest of my life. So I'm good. But other people are attached to that doctrine because their loved ones have obviously left what appears to be the faith or have appeared to leave the faith. Their children, their grandchildren, their brothers, their sisters, their friends. They think, oh, at least they got saved. I mean, they're living for the devil now. But thankfully, they said the sinner's prayer when they were 12 years old. Well, and so there's some kind of a false comfort people have that, you know, if somebody just says the prayer at some point, then no matter how badly they go away from God and live for the devil, they're still saved. It's like salvation isn't really a relationship with God, because it's obvious that many people who once said a prayer don't have a relationship with God, unless it's an adversarial one. But to them, salvation isn't a relationship with God, as it is in Scripture. To them, salvation is a transaction. It's like a financial transaction. It's like, you know, you say the prayer and God puts $1 million in your bank account and you'll never go broke, no matter what you do, even if you hate God, even if you ignore God, even if you join forces with his enemies, you still got the money in the bank. So that's how a lot of people think about salvation, that God just, it's a transaction, and once the transaction's done, it's secure. But in the Bible, it's not that way. In the Bible, it's a relationship, just like a husband-wife relationship. My wife and myself remain faithful to each other, we'll remain married forever. But of course, we're human beings, and if either of us were unfaithful, that might predict the destruction of our marriage. But we don't spend any time thinking about that, because neither of us intends to ever be unfaithful, or will. So it's that way with your relationship with God. Salvation is a relationship with God, and like all relationships, you have to stay in it in order to have it. And anyway, I appreciate your call. I'm obviously out of time here, but we have all week. I'm sorry to have four people waiting online when we haven't come to the end of the program. And I'd just love to go on another hour, but it costs a lot of money we don't have. So anyway, I appreciate your calls today. And if you're online hoping to be on and didn't make it, call tomorrow and we'll be glad to talk to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.